Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we welcome you to call in this coming hour. We're live on most stations. Some stations play it afterwards, so you may not be listening live, but if it's where you are right now, if it's between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, obviously if you're on the East Coast, that'd be between 5 and 6, and you know if you're somewhere in between, it's some other time zone. But we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, so that you can participate. If you're listening at a different time of day, well, you're welcome to listen and to note the time that we are live, because tomorrow, if you want to call in, even if you're not listening at the time, you can call in. And by the way, you can listen live from anywhere, because you can get the app on your phone. There's the Narrow Path app, and you get that on your phone, and then you can listen to the program on your phone, as well as listening to the other resources on our website. That's the Narrow Path. The only announcement I need to make, I think, this month, or at least this time of the month, is that in at the end of this month, between from the 20th to the 25th, I'm speaking in a variety of places around Oregon, five different cities, in five different evenings. And if you're interested in those, you live in Oregon, want to be there, check it out at thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, there's a tab that says announcements, has that information. Let's go to the phones now and talk first of all to Dick from Michigan. Dick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I have a question. Let me start off, if I might, by just defining the word preterism in just a sentence. I'm just reading it here. Preterism is the view that biblical prophecies, maybe especially Revelation, concerning the end times have already been fulfilled in the past. Okay, is that a pretty decent, quick definition?
Well, that would be a definition of full preterism, right?
Yeah, exactly, yes, full preterism, right.
Okay. Right. Partial preterism would be, you'd have to modify it for partial preterism, yeah.
Yeah. Well, the other day I asked a pastor, so that's just to set the stage for my, I think, simple question. I asked a pastor the other day, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus is coming again? And then I quoted the Apostles' Creed. I mean, creeds are fine, they're not scripture, but the Apostles' Creed says that he ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And then the Nicene Creed says pretty much the same thing. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And I asked the pastor, I mean, don't get me wrong, if preterism is heresy, then I don't want to be a heretic. And that's kind of what I had in the back of my mind as I asked that question. But he said, yes, Jesus is coming again. So I said, well, could you just point me to Scripture? And I don't know. Yeah, I was just asking the question with all innocence, you might say. I didn't have an agenda. As I say, if preterism is true, well, then that's what I want to be. If it's false, then I don't want to have any part of it. But my question really was, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus is coming again? And then I'll just read one quick verse from Hebrews 9:28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. So I must say I would make a relationship between that Hebrews 9:28 and what the Apostles' Creed say. So my question is, where does it say in Scripture that he's coming again? And right. I will say one last thing. Paul famously said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I always felt, well, that's good enough for me.
Okay.
But I hope you get the drift of my
sure.
frustration here.
Sure. Well, your pastor should have had no trouble showing you passages that say that Jesus is going to come again, because the New Testament seems to be shot through with such passages. There is some question about some of them. For example, statements Jesus made in Matthew 16:28 or in Matthew 24 verses 30 and following, where it does talk about the Son of Man coming, where the context of those suggests it's not referring to the end of the world coming of Christ, but it's using a figure of speech, which the Bible frequently used in the Old Testament. When God judged a nation, the prophets often spoke of that as God coming. God is coming with his armies. And he's, you know, and therefore, because of that poetic imagery that God is leading the armies of the enemies, he's not talking about God literally coming, but in the Old Testament, many times the Assyrians are coming, or the Babylonians are coming, or someone else is coming to judge a nation. And that is God's doing, because God is judging the nation through them. So the prophets often would speak of the Lord coming, when it's not really talking about what we're thinking of as the second coming. Now, Jesus apparently used the expression his coming in that sense in a few places, too. He spoke about, for example, in Matthew 16, he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, obviously, all those people are dead now. And so the coming he was speaking of was not the end of the world coming. I personally believe he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70. Likewise, he said similar things in Matthew 24 and in the parallels in Mark 16 and Luke 21. So there are times when it speaks of Jesus coming, where it's no doubt using the same figure of speech that the Old Testament prophets used of a national disaster effected at the hands of enemy armies who are seen as directed by God to carry out his judgment. But that certainly is not the only way the coming of the Lord is ever spoken of. And this makes it a little confusing. And now the full preterists are those who say, yeah, every time it speaks of Jesus coming, it's always talking about AD 70 and the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem. I don't believe that's true. There is something called partial preterism, which is, of course, in some variety, in some form, the view of Christianity that has always been. The idea of the word preterism means past fulfillment of prophecy. Well, a full preterist believes all prophecy has been fulfilled in AD 70. Well, that's obviously a very comprehensive preterism. But partial preterism means some prophecy, part of the witness of the prophets, has been fulfilled in the past, but not all of it. That's why it's called partial preterism. Now, I'm a partial preterist, but so is virtually everybody, except for the full preterist, because all Christians believe that lots of prophecies have been fulfilled. For example, Jesus' first coming fulfilled a lot of Old Testament prophecies. The fall of Assyria, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Persia to Greeks, those were prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in history. So those all Christians take a partial preterist view. They think part of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled in the past. Usually, though, people don't call themselves partial preterists unless they are including among those prophecies that they believe were fulfilled, at least parts of the book of Revelation and parts of the Olivet Discourse. Now, I take that view. I believe that part of the Olivet Discourse and part of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. So I'm a partial preterist in that sense. But again, all Christians are partial preterists if that means that some prophecies have been fulfilled and not all have. And that's what the word would suggest. So the question would be, well, which ones have and which have not? And that would be that'd be an in-house debate for Christians, because some people would see a given prophecy as fulfilled in the past, and someone else might not think so. Now, as far as scriptures that talk about the future second coming of Christ that are not talking about AD 70, I believe there are quite a few of them. But in Acts chapter 1, and this may be the first of them, when Jesus ascended in Acts 1:11, two angels told the disciples, "This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will return in the same way as you saw him go." That is, he went away, and you're going to see him come back the same way. That certainly is a reference to his second coming. And as far as the creeds saying he's going to judge the quick and the dead, that is language of Scripture. Peter said it, and also Paul said it. Peter said it in the book of Acts a couple times in his sermons, but Paul said it in 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead," the King James says the quick and the dead, "at his appearing and his kingdom." So his appearing, his coming, his parousia, his apocalypsis, these are different words in the Greek that are used for his second coming. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, it says in, again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. So there are lots of places, at least several. There are several places that speak of a future second coming of Christ, which will involve the raising of the dead bodies from the graves. It'll involve the rapture of the church. It'll involve the visible appearing of Christ, his return to earth. Now, you asked, well, I thought, you know, if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. So if you go to be with the Lord when you die, why isn't that good enough? Well, it might be good enough for you, but it's not good enough for Jesus. Jesus has a destiny that has not yet been fulfilled, and that is he's going to rule the world. The Bible indicates that the Messiah will be given the nations as his inheritance and in the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And Jesus told his disciples that they too will inherit the earth with him. Paul said that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. Paul's in Revelation 5:10, it says the saints say we shall reign on the earth. This is what will happen when Jesus comes back. Jesus, the Bible says, is coming back to the earth. Why? Well, because he hasn't fulfilled that destiny yet to reign on the earth. And his disciples, who will be raised in glory at that time, will also reign on the earth with him. So in the meantime, if you die before then, and there's a good chance all of us will, well, then our spirits, no longer in our bodies, will be with the Lord. But and while that may be entirely satisfying for us, God's not determining his purposes for the future based on what satisfies us. He has a plan that he's been working for the past 6,000 years. He's not going to just give it up because you say, oh, that's okay, let's just call it off here. I'm in heaven now. That's all that matters. No, God has an interest in enthroning Christ as the universally acclaimed ruler on the new earth, and that's what will happen when Jesus comes back. And I'm surprised your pastor wasn't able to tell you any of that. Thank you for your call. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Can you hear me okay?
I can, but I can also hear an awful lot of noise on your line.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I just got in this car wash. So I'll try to ask this real quick, and then I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
So it's kind of a two-part question. Have you seen The Chosen or The Passion? Also, what do you think about their... what do you think about it and their biblical accuracy?
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. The Chosen, I have not seen all the episodes. My wife and I did watch the first season when it first came out, and I think we might have seen one or two of the second season. I'm not sure. No, maybe not. She's shaking her head. We haven't. We've talked about it. The fact is I'm not wild about it, but I'm not antagonistic toward it either. It's just another instance of movies and TV shows being made about biblical stories, and in particular about Jesus, based somehow, in some way, on the stories in the Gospels. Now, the movies that I think are best about Jesus are those that actually use the Bible as the source of their dialogue and narration. And there is a movie made about Jesus based entirely on the Gospel of Matthew. And there's nothing in it except the contents of the book of Matthew. And there's a narrator who narrates the parts that are narrated, and the characters speak the parts that are, you know, in the Bible that they spoke. There's the Jesus film, which has famously been out since the 60s or 70s, I guess 70s, translated into gazillion languages all over the world. That's based on the Gospel of Luke. I really like a particular movie that was made a few years ago called The Gospel of John. Now, there's more than one of these. The one I like especially has Christopher Plummer narrating, and the actor, I don't remember the actor's name who played Jesus, but he was great. He was a guy from the series Lost, I think it was, and I think he's a Australian or Kiwi actor, but I thought he did a better job portraying Jesus than, frankly, any of the others I've seen. Now, The Chosen, it's not just like those because it's not really based on the scriptures in the same way. It's mostly fiction. It follows in general the kind of the storyline of Jesus' life and his disciples, but it makes up a great deal because it's not trying to just give what the scripture says. It's trying to kind of flesh out these people like real people, put them in life situations that the Bible doesn't describe, but which obviously they did live in life situations that aren't entirely described in the Bible. So the writers are speculating a fair bit. And, I don't mind. I mean, I'm a big boy. I don't get offended easy if I see someone speculating a little bit, and I know they're not really telling the story the way the Bible tells it. But I do get concerned sometimes for people who never read the Bible, never study the life of Jesus, and all they've ever seen is the Chosen. And they have no idea what parts of the story are real and what parts are false. If only people who were very familiar with the Gospels, very literate in the New Testament, and they knew the actual stories, and they could see when they watched the movie, they're making this part up. This is an interesting speculation here. if that's who the whole audience was, I'd say, okay, that's fine. I mean, it doesn't hurt to speculate a little bit as long as everyone knows that that's what's happening. My concern is we live in a very biblically illiterate generation. I'm not thinking of my own generation so much, although many in my own generation are biblically illiterate, but the generations that have come after me have become increasingly biblically illiterate. And therefore, and they're media savvy, and they watch everything on screens instead of reading books in many cases. So my concern is that people will watch it and they'll say, I like this Jesus, but I really like this guy, Nathaniel, or I really like this guy, Andrew. But they're basing it on entire speculation because we know almost nothing about them. But they're developing a character, and they'll say, oh, I remember when Jesus said, I am the law of Moses. Remember Jesus said that? Well, he said it in the Chosen, but he didn't say it in the Bible. And so people who only see the Chosen, it may get them interested in Jesus. It might even get them to read the Bible. That would be a good result. And I'm sure it probably has had that effect for some people. Others will never read the Bible, but they'll just watch The Chosen, and they'll assume that what Jesus says in there are things Jesus really said, and that things that were done there by him and the disciples were really done. And I guess I've just raised that as a concern. Again, I can watch those things because I know the Bible pretty well, and I know when they're inserting things and when they're changing things, and I'm not hurt by it. I'm always wondering, how will the average person who doesn't know anything about the Bible, what conclusions will they draw? And I'm not saying that it'll be a disaster. It may well be that the Chosen will do more good than harm. I don't know. I'm not going to predict whether it will or not. It's a concern I have. As far as the Passion of the Christ, likewise, Mel Gibson added a number of things that were from Catholic tradition and not in the Bible. Obviously he interpreted some things visually in ways that they may or may not have really happened. I have the same concerns about that. Whenever a movie or a TV show depicts Jesus and does not follow the Bible verbatim, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't say and do things that aren't written in the Bible. I'm just saying that people watching the film will not know in many cases whether he said or did those things. And I really think that what the world needs more than anything else is to know the real Jesus, know what he really said, know what he really did. And upon knowing him from the Bible, there may be an edifying experience to see some dramatic portrayals of him that take a little bit of literary license. So that would actually be my reaction to those movies. All right. Let's talk next to Randy from Sacramento, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, listen, I was listening to your show yesterday live. Mm-hmm. I have a tendency to download a month's shows at a time and then plug them into my radio when I'm driving. I drive over 1,000 miles a week.
Wow.
And so, but yesterday you were talking about revival.
Mm-hmm.
And while you were speaking on it, there were three verses that came to my mind that I think would be beneficial to be mindful for Christians to think of whenever they're praying about revival.
Okay.
And one is that, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father unless the Father draws him." Mm-hmm. So to have a revival, the Father has to draw his prodigals to himself.
Right.
And in another passage in the Bible, it says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So right. If brothers and sisters are wanting a revival, my suggestion is that we pray that the Lord would draw all sinners unto himself and then leave it in God's hands, and the fact that he would pierce their hearts and draw them to him.
Yeah,
that's just my opinion on the matter.
Well, yeah, I don't disagree with that at all. I fully agree. In fact, one historian said, he said, there have been revivals without much preaching, but there haven't been revivals without much praying. And I do think that praying is much more of a precursor for a revival than almost any other thing is. And as I mentioned when we were talking about this, Finney believed anyone can have a revival anytime they want. They just, you know, get people together, get them to pray for a revival, get them to repent of their sins and confess their sins, and God will send a revival. Well, yeah, but like I said, just try getting people to do that. I think that when you have a significant number of people who are zealously saying, we want revival, we're going to get together once a week and pray just for revival, or maybe every morning or three mornings a week or something, we're going to just get together and we're not going to give God any peace until he sends revival. I think when that begins to happen, you've already got a revival started. You know, I mean, that's good. I'm not saying stop doing it. Keep it up. But I do think that when you find, I know this. When I lived in Santa Cruz, I used to teach a Bible study on Thursday nights at a church. And so I was on the air in the area, and I said, hey, anyone who wants to come to that Bible study, it starts at 7. But if you want to get together and pray for revival, I'll be there at 6 o'clock to pray with anyone, and I urge you to come and pray. We want to pray for revival. And you know what happened? About three people came, including me, every week. Sometimes it was just two. And here my whole radio audience was hearing about it. But, I mean, getting people interested enough to go out and pray for revival or to join with others in prayer for revival, it's not a simple thing, unfortunately. You'd think it would be. Except Christians are distracted, I think, and apparently content to not have a revival. And that's not a not a really good situation. Hey, I appreciate your call. I need to try to take another, if I can, here. Let's see here. Rez from the Bay Area. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Rez.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just wondered if your opinion on something, whether or not you go through it. I don't know that I have a right relationship with Jesus. I have a lot of friends of mine who talk about this experience with Jesus almost as, you know, as a bridegroom and this real lovey, you know, dovey experience. And for me, I don't know that I feel that. I don't feel negatively towards Jesus, but for me, my faith is just more in God. I pray to God, I use Jesus' name, but it's not like I feel or experience this feeling that a lot of my friends do who say that, well, they talk to Jesus every day, they hang out with him almost like he's a best friend. I don't experience that. Is there something wrong with my walk?
Are most of these friends men or women?
Well,
I have
a friend of mine. One of them is a man who actually, I mean, he talks about Jesus almost like he's a bridegroom and this, you know, almost like
affair. Let me just say, most men, temperamentally, do not, you know, connect so much with the imagery or the feelings of a bride and a bridegroom if we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. Because, frankly, we're men, and you know, the way a bride feels toward a bridegroom is very often much more something a woman relates to. And I've heard a lot of women say, oh, Jesus is my bridegroom. And, you know, that's not the most common image the Bible uses for him. More common is the term Lord or King. And, you know, a love for a king is not exactly of the same sort as your love for your wife or a husband. Love for your king is more like, you know, patriotic loyalty and zeal for his honor and things like that. And that's love too. It's not quite the same as the goosebumps that a person might feel in a love affair or a honeymoon, But it is love, to be sure. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You take his authority seriously, and you love him, and you're delighted to. Again, I think of it more the way that David's subjects felt toward David, I suppose, when things were the best. Or when you think of, Robin Hood and his loyalty to King Richard in his absence, or King Arthur's, loyal subjects, people who love their king, or think of, the Chronicles of Narnia and the subjects of Aslan and how they thought, this is not a romantic feeling. It's more like, at least with men, it's much more of a manly, friendship and loyalty. Now, does it mean you talk to Jesus every day like he's standing next to you? Well, some do. Some don't. The Bible doesn't say we need to. But every person's temperament is different than everyone else's. And so a relationship with God is going to be different for different people. But you can know if you've got that relationship properly if you're devoted to him and you're determined to follow him unto death. Greater love has no man than that, than to lay down his life for his friend. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have a short break for about 30 seconds, and we'll be back to take more calls.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up to converse on the air, or maybe you disagree with the host and want to converse about that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller in the first half hour was, I believe his name was, I think it was Dick from Michigan, and he was asking about preterism, and I think especially about full preterism. I should have mentioned, I very seldom think to mention that I wrote books on these subjects, frankly, because I don't sell them. I don't think about my books that much once they're out, but I do think hard about them while I'm writing them, but then after that, they're out there, and I assume everyone can find them, but I wrote a book about preterism, and it's called Why Not Full Preterism? And it is it's a partial preterist response to full preterism. And that book can be found wherever you buy books online, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, whatever. So if you're interested in studying that out, my book is called Why Not Full Preterism? Very thorough, I think, treatment of the subject. And my name is Steve Gregg. Is preterism a heresy? I believe full preterism is worthy of being called a heresy. I don't throw the label heresy around just because I disagree with a view. I do, sparingly, I use the word, but I'm very careful about using the word heresy. But if people often ask me, is full preterism a heresy? I think if any doctrine deserves to be labeled by that on the historic basis for why doctrines are called heresy, full preterism would be, because it's contrary to what the church taught throughout all history. And the full preterism arose in the late 1800s and did not really become a significant movement until like the 1970s. So it's a very new movement, and it denies that Jesus is coming back anytime now in the future. And that is, of course, contrary to all Christian teaching of the first 1800 years. And that's what would, generally speaking, qualify it as a heresy. Okay, so the book is called Why Not Full Preterism? It's by me. My name is Steve Gregg. I don't sell it. You can't buy it from our website or from me. but you can go places like Amazon and get it if you want to. Okay, let's talk next. Boy, we've got someone here a long time. Rick from Fairfield, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Long time listener, first time caller.
Oh, wonderful. Great to hear from you.
I have a question for you. I've been going to the same church for over 20 years, and 10 months ago, I over-medicated myself because I couldn't breathe, so I kept taking this inhaler, and this inhaler had steroids, and what happened was it kept me up for like 4 days because I couldn't breathe. My COPD and my asthma were super bad. So anyway, I went to the church office and I asked for help to talk to a counselor, which I had done before, probably 2 years ago. And I left my phone number and my name and everything. Well, they never got back to me. And I know that they got my message because my wife told me that they did. So basically I got hurt at the, I haven't gone to that church in over 8 months. So the pastor knows I'm not there. He sees my wife every Sunday. A lot of the head people in the church know I'm not there, that my wife is going by themselves. So anyway, I asked God to take away the bitterness and the anger and the resentment and everything that I had toward them. But the reason I'm calling is because I have a hurt in me now, because we go to two different churches and I don't know if I really forgave them because I have this hurt, and nothing was said. I didn't talk to any of these three people. So I just want to know, if I have the hurt, does that mean that I didn't forgive them?
All right. I'll be glad to address that. Well, first of all, if you haven't been to the church for 8 months, and then you go in and say, I have this problem that I over-medicated myself, my inhaler. Could someone call me? The fact they didn't call you doesn't necessarily mean that they don't care about you. They might assume any number of things. One, sounds like a medical problem that you probably should see a doctor about, unless there's some, character issue there that's causing this to happen. Secondly, if you haven't been there for 8 months, they might assume that you're going somewhere else, too. As you said, you're going to two churches, so they might just assume, well, he's more active over there. Maybe they'll, intervene more. And three, of course, they, certainly pastoral staff is often way over, they're stretched way too thin. I mean, the needs of a large congregation are often very demanding. And because our institutional churches are structured in such a way that the assumption is that everyone should be ministered to by a church staff member, and that these staff members are professionals who are paid, paid employees of the church, means the church can only afford so many employees. It can only afford so many staff members. This is part of institutionalism in the church that's a problem. In the early church, of course, everyone would bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. So in a real, in the early church, it would be the task of every person in the church to be concerned about you if they knew about your issue. They wouldn't have to wait for the church employee to find time on his daytimer to pencil you in. But the way churches are set up now, they do have a limited number of staff. The assumption is these staff are the ones who are supposed to trace everyone down who's having a problem and find time in their schedule to counsel them or whatever. When, again, that's why pastors get burned out, because everything is on their shoulders. Shouldn't be. It should be on the body of Christ should carry this burden. But they fear, well, that's what we pay the pastor for, because he's a professional. So we got problems in the modern church, and that may be, a systemic thing that they're stuck in that, and they didn't have any time, and they had to do triage. There might be people who are regular in the church that they were, called on a lot of the time. And so, I mean, there just may be ways that you fell through the cracks. And you can't hold it against somebody if they didn't treat you as the highest priority. I'm not saying they shouldn't have gotten back to you. In a perfect world, in a perfect church, somebody would have gotten back to you, and I don't know what they would have done since it was a medical issue. You're taking an inhaler for your OCD, whatever it's called, OCPD. I know that's a breathing issue. I don't know what that means. But, I just don't think you have grounds for having a continuing problem with them about this. You should always assume the best about somebody else. Love believes all things. If you're a loving Christian, you will assume that the person who snubbed you, ignored you, or didn't get back to you, that person probably was overwhelmed with other responsibilities and couldn't fit it in. You shouldn't assume they don't care about you. They might care about you, but there's just, again, a limited number of things they can do. You should always believe the best about a person that the evidence will allow. Now, there comes a time when the evidence against somebody is so great you can't think well of them. In the mouth of two or three witnesses against someone, you've got to say, oh, they're in the wrong. But short of that, they should be considered innocent until proven guilty. And so I think it's a mark of immaturity, a defect in Christian love when we assume the worst. I mean, let's face it, there are things you could assume about the pastor and so forth that would maybe explain why he didn't get back to you, why no one got back to you, without making them look particularly bad. And I always try to think of people that way. If they did something to me that I found to be annoying, or I thought they didn't give me the attention or the priority or justice was not done in my case, the first thing I need to do is say, well, they probably aren't aware of that. It was probably an oversight. They may be just overwhelmed. They probably did not have any hostility toward me. They probably did not mean to offend me about that. So, I mean, why should I be such a small-minded person as to be offended? I mean, they're only human, and as any human, they will not be able to meet the needs of every person who wants their attention. And if I wasn't one of the ones whose needs they were able to meet, it's not like I need for them to. David said, if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. I mean, my own parents, if they would forsake me, I don't have to get offended. I can say, well, there's God always. There's always God, And if a counselor at the church can't find time to deal with you, well, that's a shame. It'd be convenient if they could. It'd be nice if they could. But if they can't, well, there's always God, You can always resort to God. In fact, that's frankly the first place you should resort to when things are bad. Now, the fact that you're still hurt, does that mean that you're not forgiving? It could, but it may not. I mean, hurt is a feeling. If I get hit by a car and break every bone in my body, that's going to hurt. I can't be blamed for that. You can't be blamed for hurting when you've been injured. What I could be blamed for is if, because I'm hurt, I hold hostility and malice and a grievance against the person who caused my hurt. Okay, now I'm required as a Christian to forgive people. I'm not required as a Christian to not hurt. Now, a lot of times people just think hurt of necessity means you have to be bitter, because they can't imagine why your position towards someone should be dictated by anything but your feelings. We live in a time where feelings are given much too much free rein, and we should, in many cases, say, okay, that hurt. Okay, I feel my feelings are hurt about this. I don't feel like they gave me the priority, the love, that I wish they had. But on the other hand, using my rational mind, I can say, I'm not the only person that's calling for their attention, and I'm certainly not the center of the universe. Oh, I thought I was. That's why I got hurt, because I thought everyone should drop everything for me. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't have, but if they couldn't or didn't, you'd be wisest to just think, well, dropping everything, all the other things on their plate so they could get to me, maybe that just wasn't the choice they felt they could make, and I'm not going to hold that against them. If you forgive someone, it means you're not going to hold it against them. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. I've had some people do some tremendous betrayals of me over my lifetime, and when I think about it, it still hurts, but on the other hand, I forgave them a long time ago. Now, here's the thing. Forgiveness is a choice you make. I choose not to hold this against them. Hurt is a feeling. Even if you choose to forgive, you may still hurt. you may still at times think about it and even be tempted to feel anger toward them. But once you've forgiven them, you're not allowed to feel anger toward them. If that emotion arises, it's inappropriate, and you need to remind yourself, that's inappropriate. I forgave them. I have no right to be angry at them. I released them from any claim I had to retaliate or to be angry with them. That's what forgiveness means. You know, I think, brother, one thing that would be good for you, there's a lecture at my website called Refuse to be Offended. And, you know, I there's hundreds of lectures at my website. They're all free. You can listen to it for free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. It's under topical lectures. There's a category called individual lectures in contrast with series of lectures. But under topical lectures, you'll find an individual lectures category. And you'll find, I think they're listed in alphabetical order. One's called Refuse to be Offended. Now, I just want to say this. This lecture I first gave back in the 80s, and I've given it a few times since. But when it was recorded in the 80s, it was the most requested recording of any lecture I've given. I've given hundreds, thousands of lectures. But the hands down most frequently requested and most re-listened to lecture I've ever given was Refuse to be Offended. When I ran a school, there were many times I hear people on staff who've been there for years saying, I need to listen to that lecture again. They didn't have to say which one. It was obvious which one. Whenever they said that lecture, they meant Refuse to be Offended. I suggest that you and anyone listening to me who may need this should go to thenarrowpath.com. We don't sell anything there. You can have this for free. Go to the tab that says Topical Lectures. Under individual lectures, look under the under the name Refuse to be Offended. And I think that will, I hope that will be helpful to you. I think it will. And so that's what I would recommend to you, brother. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to, it's going to be Joshua from Venice, Florida. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Mr. Steve. Hey, I got another quick question about the church. Anyways, there's been a lot of people leaving in the last decade I've been there, and I never wondered why or nothing, you know, this just church problems, whatever. As long as they're preaching the Bible, I don't care. And but, you know, they keep on going. We got a new place. Anyways, a friend left again, and I want to know why, and I called him up, and he said, well, we could have some lunch. And I know, you know, that saying, if you're not a part of the problem or the solution, you know, I don't want to be a gossip in, and I don't want him to name any names, but I want to know why he left the church. And, you know, in the Bible, I know if you got a problem with a brother, I know that stuff.
All right. So we got little time. What did he say? You haven't heard yet? Okay, well, then I can't tell you. I can't tell you.
No, why? I don't know. I don't. No. Not why she left, but what kind of questions or what should I really hear without being a gossip or worrying about, you know, what do I don't want to hear him call names or anything.
Sure.
But I want to know if there's a problem in the church.
Okay.
So you think that's legit?
It can be. It can be legit. I mean, first of all, I think when you meet with him, say, how are you doing with the Lord? How's your walk with the Lord? Are you still close to the Lord? Or yes, having some struggles in your faith. If he says, no, I'm great. We're doing great. My wife and I, our kids, we're close to God. Then you can say, okay, well, so obviously that doesn't explain why you left the church. Is there some reason that you left the church that I should know about? I mean, that is, that you'd want to warn me about? I mean, or did you just leave the church because you found something better to do? I mean, some better church or some better fellowship options? I mean, just, I wouldn't raise points that would, you know, make him defensive, because he might not be in the wrong. Sometimes people leave churches for good reasons. I mean, some churches are worthy of being left behind. So, I mean, I'd just inquire. I'd say, okay, first I want to know how you're doing with the Lord. Because if you're doing good with the Lord, then I'm going to have to assume that the shepherd will lead his sheep, and he might lead the sheep out of one church and eventually into another, from one sheepfold into another sheepfold. It's not impossible. Certainly God's done it many times. And so I would just want to, first of all, know how his Christian life is. And then as a separate issue, you know, what he's doing for fellowship, why it is he's not fellowshipping at that church anymore. Now, he might just say, yeah, it was just, we weren't being fed there, and, you know, we didn't have avenues of service. We wanted to serve God, and there's some other avenues over here at this other group or you know, whatever. I mean, it just felt like we were at a theater, you know, being entertained every Sunday. I mean, that's going to be the reason lots of people give. But in your friend's case, they have something more specific. It may be that, you know, the pastor offended me in this way or that way. In which case, you know, it's like the previous call I was talking to. You know, the pastor offended him at this church by not getting back in touch with him. I would say, well, I'm not sure that's really a good reason to leave a fellowship. But frankly, if a church is drifting from the truth and you find it's dangerous for your children to be attending there, you think, or maybe the quality of the fellowship is not good, people are simply not loving, and you think you want to attach yourself to a group of people who are more loving and more pursuing Christ. I mean, there's good reasons to leave a church. But I would just say, since you're curious and you don't know, just ask him, you know, why'd you leave? And he might have a good reason. If he doesn't, then, of course, you can suggest to him, I don't think that's a good reason. But you should find out first. Michael from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Brother Steve. Hi. I just have a question, and maybe you can maybe help me understand it, make sure I'm understanding it correctly. In Matthew chapter 6, I believe the context is Jesus is teaching his audience not to worry, mm-hmm. Not to take thought for tomorrow. Mm-hmm. But the verse where 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. My understanding is to seek spiritual things, seek things to further God's kingdom, like to win souls and so forth. Mm-hmm. And then he says, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When he says, and his righteousness, what is that referring, in your understanding, what is that referring to?
Well, righteousness means, yeah, righteousness means rectitude, or, you know, behaving the right way. That is to say, it's very, very close in meaning to the word justice in Scripture. The words righteousness and justice in Hebrew and in Greek are often joined together in some passages, and sometimes their meanings overlap. But the idea is, I'm seeking the prosperity of the kingdom of God. That's my first interest. Not my own prosperity, not my own agendas, not my own goals in life, my own dreams. I'm devoted to one thing, the only thing that matters forever, and that is God's kingdom. That's what I'm going to seek. I'm going to seek that God's kingdom is promoted, and I'm going to seek that his righteousness is promoted. Now, of course, that at a certain level, that first means I need to make sure I'm being righteous. It means that I'm seeking to do the right thing before God, that I'm not unjust, that I'm not unloving, that I'm not unfaithful. You know, I need my own righteousness is my first responsibility, of course. Now, some might say, well, you can't be righteous. You just have the righteousness of Christ by faith. Well, if that's what you think, then you're reading about three verses of the Bible very literally, and the rest of it you're ignoring. The Bible makes it very clear that we are called upon to live righteous lives. In fact, John says in 1 John 3:6, I think it is, he said, do not be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So if you're righteous, if you're justified by faith, fine, you're righteous, but it'll show because you'll be practicing righteousness. We are very much to be concerned about being righteous in our behavior as well as imputed righteous by faith. And so to seek the kingdom of God and righteousness first means that of all the things you could pursue wealth, you could pursue marriage, you could pursue an education, you could pursue any number of goals, popularity. But instead, you need to make sure that your focus and your pursuit in life is the fortunes of God's kingdom, that his kingdom would extend further in its influence throughout the world and in your life, of course, and also righteousness, that you are going to live righteously and you're going to promote righteousness in your sphere of influence. You're going to seek to promote righteous behavior in the church and to whatever extent you can in society in general. That's seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, if someone thinks the kingdom of God means heaven, and they think Jesus is just saying, well, seek to go to heaven and to have imputed righteousness of Christ, well, then that assumes that Jesus is mainly talking about the need for you to get your act together and make sure you get into the pearly gates, you know. But Jesus never really talked about pearly gates, never really talked much about, he had very little to say about heaven or hell. He talked about both very little. And what he did talk about is his kingdom and how that his kingdom is like a mustard seed planted on the earth and it's growing like a mustard tree into a great tree. Or as Daniel put it, his kingdom was like a little stone growing into a great mountain to fill the earth. This is an earthly footprint we're talking about here. This is the kingdom is has to do with a growth of Christ's movement and his empire on this planet. And we're supposed to be engaged in this. That's supposed to be what we're seeking primarily. So I'll just tell you this. I just wrote a couple of books about this a couple of years ago. They're both called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and 2. It's a treatise on the kingdom of God, what it is and why it matters. That's the subtitle. So I just suggest that, you know, if you can afford to buy the books, you can go to Amazon and get them. If you can't afford it, you can listen to them for free from our website. They exist on Audible. I can't give you the Audible for free because Amazon owns that. But at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says books, we have the full audio of the books. It's not formatted for Audible, but you can listen to it nonetheless. And I strongly suggest, and it's free. You know, nothing is for sale there. So you can hear the whole book for free, or if you want to spend the money, you can buy the books at Amazon. But I really, really suggest that people who say, I'm not sure what the kingdom of God really is. I know Jesus talked about it more than anything else in the whole thing in his whole teaching, but I still am not clear on what it means. Well, that's what these books are for. The books are called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and 2. And that will, I think, help you if you can get the time to read or listen to those books. Again, you can listen for free from thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says books. All right. Jung from Seattle area. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm Korean, so I have a Korean accent. When I speak, so if you don't understand anything, please let me know.
You speak English very well.
Oh, thank you. I have a question on the book of Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11 mm-hmm. and 13. So the verse 11 says, if Christian is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, was an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The verse 13 says, purge the evil person from among you. And it seems like there's only one specific example of what type of person should be kicked out of church. That is the man who slept with his father's wife in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. But when you look at verse 11, it becomes more broad. And when you look at Galatians chapter 6, 1, it says, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Right. So how can we judge Christians who are in church, who should be removed and who should stay in church to be restored?
Okay, well, it is assumed in Scripture that a Christian is somebody who has renounced his sin, repented, and become a follower of Christ. So if there's a person in the church who is sinning, it should be simply a matter of talking to them and saying, you know, that's not what Christians are allowed to do. Jesus said not to do that. If they won't obey, then there's a process Jesus said to go through in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, which is called church discipline. And at the end of that, if they don't repent, well, then they are put out, just like Paul said. But they are given a chance to repent first. I wish I could go into this in great detail, but I'm off the air here in about 5 seconds. I'm sorry. Thanks for joining us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.